All right. You know, you think about a lot of the things that we do today, why we're here at church on Sunday, what we call our Sunday assembly, and a lot of the examples, a lot of the principles that we are actually putting into practice today come from the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, they come from other places. They do. You know, you think about in a little while when we take the Lord's Supper, and we take of the loaf, and we take of the fruit of the vine. Of course, we see that example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and it's at least implied, and I'll make mention to it in my sermon this morning, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But there's very specific instructions about coming together on the first day of the week in the book of 1 Corinthians that are actually very unique to this book. You think about what else we're going to do. We're going to take out our wallets and put a little collection into the plate, right? And why are we doing that? Why do we do that? Well, again, there's a principle set down elsewhere in Scripture, but we see the specific command in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 on the first day of the week that you lay by and store and so forth and so on. And it's even carried over into 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. The idea of gathering on the first day of the week. Why do we get together on Sunday? Again, you see, after the resurrection of Jesus, which happened on a Sunday, the church was established on a Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was on a Sunday. But in Corinthians, you get the specific idea of on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week is when we gather together as God's people. So, got a few people lingering in here. Hey, come on in. We're just getting started. I'm just warming everybody up. How are you this morning? Good. Good morning, good morning. How are y'all? Good to see you. Good to see you. Oh, better than I deserve. Good morning. Good to see you, bud. So, if you're just getting here, we're just getting started on 1 Corinthians this morning. Open your Bible up to 1 Corinthians. And so, this letter of 1 Corinthians, what I was talking about as everyone was coming in, is very important. Because a lot of what we do as a church has commands and examples that are rooted and grounded in this letter. And that's really the function of the epistles. You know, you get in the book of Acts, you see the establishment of the church. But in these epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and those other such epistles, he's like, you're never going to leave me alone on that this morning, are you? You know, you start to see how the church ought to apply the commands that we see Christ leaving His church with. Okay? Now, Corinthians, just a real quick snapshot of the book, can be divided into two parts, okay? The first part is, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, and I want you to look down at verse 12. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. There was a problem facing the Corinthian church. It's not a problem that is, you know, uncommon to the church today. They were facing division. And their divisions were over various factions, people following certain leaders within the congregation, or certain teachings, we may even say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Now I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or was he baptized in the name of Paul?" And then Paul goes on to say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Because they were dividing over these various teachers, and over these various different teaching styles and methods and so forth and so on. So the whole first six chapters of the book of Corinthians is dealing with the fact that they're divided and they're not growing spiritually the way that God wants them. And they got some problems they need to deal with. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they've got a man that was, in essence, living with his stepmother. He was taking in his stepmother in a way that was inappropriate. And Paul tells them, you need to address that situation. You know, your divisions are keeping you from from handling the spiritual things that God wants you to deal with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they're taking one another to lawsuits. And they're suing one another in court. And he says, this is totally inappropriate. And you get the idea that God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's repeated twice in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this idea that the church is the new temple. So in the Old Testament, right, God had His glory, His glory came down into the temple and dwelt in a physical temple, in the Holy of Holies, there in Jerusalem. And you had this priesthood, this physical priesthood. You had this physical presence of God on earth. But in the New Testament, you get the idea that the church is this spiritual temple. And that God has not chosen to have His Spirit dwell within this Holy of Holies in this one city. But where has God allowed His Spirit to dwell now? In us. When you think about that, that's a little intimidating. Is it not intimidating to you? That God says, I'm going to make you my temple. And if you think about it that way, you realize that if that temple was to be holy, then this temple needs to be holy as well. And if this temple is going to be holy, then I'm going to have to refine my thinking. I'm going to have to refine my thought process to be the temple. And that's why Paul reminds them in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are a temple. Do you not know that your body, your physical body, is a temple? Not just individually, but collectively. So what business do you have suing each other over frivolous lawsuits if you understand the concept that individually and collectively you're the body of Christ, where God has said, I will make my Spirit dwell within you. And so it's this growing up in the Lord that is the contents of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. But when we get to chapter 7, and this is where I'm going to make a turn and a transition. When we get to chapter 7, we start, in essence, an entirely different type of letter altogether. And so if chapters 1 through 6 are addressing, come on in. Good morning, good morning. Good to see you fellas this morning. Y'all doing all right? So if the contents of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6 is dealing with the division and the problems that stem from it that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, then what is chapter 7 on through the end of the book about, chapter 16? Well, if you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to read this out loud to you. It says there, now concerning. If you mark up your Bible, or if you highlight in your Bible, and you don't have to do this now, perhaps you could write this down and maybe mark it up later. But that phrase, now concerning, is going to occur from this point forward throughout the rest of the letter. And the reason is because apparently, good morning, good morning. Good to see you. And the reason is because apparently the Corinthian church had wrote to Paul and asked about a series of questions. So there were some things that Paul needed to address that he was aware of with them, and he deals with those first, in the first half of the book. The second half of the book, there are some things that they wanted him to address, and so he begins to address them. And we can see each one of those questions with the phrase, now concerning. Okay? Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, now concerning, what's the topic of their first question in chapter 7? Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and following, the first thing that he addresses is the topic of marriage. So the Corinthian church asked for some explanations regarding Christ's teachings regarding marriage. Specifically marriage and divorce and widows remarrying in the Lord and so forth and so on. But if you skip over to chapter 8 and verse 1, he's going to begin a new topic. Now how do we know that he begins a new topic in chapter 8 and verse 1? Look at it real quick. How do we know? What phrase do we see there that tells us he's addressing something else? now about, now concerning. Okay? So he's beginning a new question. What's this question about? Look at your Bible there. What's this question about? Things sacrificed to idols. Okay, we know that we have, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. All right, think about the, and you and I probably don't think about it from this standpoint, but something that we have to do, whether it's in Corinthians or Galatians or whatever letter of the New Testament we are studying. That's the last time, I promise. That's the last time. It's the last time. I'm just picking on you. I love you. I hope you know that. I hope you know that. I'm going to say something in my sermon, and you're never going to let me live that down. Yeah. I'm going to slip up and say something, and for as long as you know me, you'll remind me of that. That's all right. Think about the challenge, though, and one of the things that we have to do when we study the Bible, regardless of where it is, where we study, is first we need to try to grasp it and understand what it means to them. We need to understand how would they have understood what Paul was saying. And here's why you got to understand that. The Bible can't mean now what it didn't mean to them. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? The Bible can't mean now what it has never meant before. Why is that true? Well, it's because of the process of inspiration, isn't it? It's because God, think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You know, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy of Scripture was given by man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God. So these words, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture, the things that were written down, are inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay? And so when we come to a passage of the Bible, we need to understand that the meaning is already in the text. Our job as students of God's Word is to uncover that meaning. Now, what I'm not saying is it doesn't have a distinct application. But the meaning itself does not change. Good morning, good morning. Good to see you. We're studying 1 Corinthians this morning. Good morning. So let me use what I just said and apply that principle to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is a theological truth. There is a theological principle that Paul lays down in this chapter. And one of our jobs as students of God's Word is to discover what that truth is. So let's put that on one side of the page. Write that out. What is the theological truth that was true then and is true now and will be true till God comes back? Okay? Then we need to say, what was the distinct application to them and how might that apply to us today? Now, do we struggle? Did y'all ever, y'all go to Publix in Colonial Heights? Have y'all checked out their new meat sacrifice to idols part of the store over there? Y'all didn't see that over there? It's really neat, you know. With all this meat sacrifice to, you know I'm not being serious, right? Some of you, I was looking like, really? Publix has got a meat sacrifice to idols section? That's crazy. We don't have that, do we? You don't go to the store and go, this ribeye. Is that an idol ribeye? Where's the butcher? I want to know. Yeah, that's right. If it's tofu, that's just downright sinful. I'm just kidding. I've actually had some of that stuff, and it's not too bad. But we don't even question where the meat came from. I mean, maybe sometimes, you know, if you're you know, more concerned with clean eating or something like that, the questions you might ask, is this grass-fed? you know, or did they feed it all corn out in some Texas field or something like that? That's the kind of things that people today are concerned with. But you don't go there wondering and thinking, well, is this stuff that sacrificed to idols? But in that time, that was a big deal. Because when the gospel came into Corinth, these people were pagans. They were in the temples. And in those temples, as part of the worship service, there was meat that was sacrificed to idols. Lots of animals were killed in sacrifice to idols. And because the priests of those temples, of course, religion has always been the same throughout time. People have always been the same. We're always looking for a way to make a profit, right? I mean, that's really what you want to figure out what the issues are, figure out how they're spending the money. Follow the money. It's such a big idol. And so even then, in the pagan temples, they would have the religious service, and then they would say, well, what are we going to do with all this leftover meat? Some bright-eyed guy said, let's make some money off of it. So they would take all that extra meat, and they would sell it to people in the marketplace. Well, it became an issue for these Christians because they felt like, well, you know, are we participating in worship with these idols? I mean, we converted out of that lifestyle, and I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so their question wondered, it's like this. It would be like me asking Paul this. Is it okay for us to eat that meat? Are we participating in worship with these idols when we eat that meat? You can appreciate at least the heart of the question, right? Where it's coming from. They're trying to do the right thing. They don't want to participate. And so they ask the question here in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Okay? Let's just take the time and read through his response to that. But then I really want to stop and spend the rest of my time this morning. What time are we done, by the way? Just whenever? 10:15-ish? Okay. Sounds good. I want to spend the rest of my time with Paul going, you know, laying down how, I love the way Paul does this. He goes from a simple question and he applies it to the wholeness of the Christian life and our use of freedom and our rights. Because I think that is where it has a distinct application to us as Americans, right? Because we're all about our rights as Americans. We're all about our rights. And Paul has a unique Christian perspective, but first you've got to understand how he applies it to meat sacrificed to idols. Let's read it together. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Love that verse, right? If anybody thinks you know something, let it be known. Let it be known that you don't know what you think you know. Right? I love that verse. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed with the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care of this liberty of yours, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ, Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right, you remember the two sides of the page? There's that theological principle, that truth that applies then, it applies now, and it applies till Jesus comes back, right? Then there's the specific application to the Corinthians. And then there's us looking at how does that theological principle apply to us. All right, let's start with the easy one. What was the specific application? What was the specific struggle that the Corinthians were facing? And how was it affecting their relationships with one another? You tell me. Eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and they're not sure that it was allowed. That's one aspect of the question, yes. Anybody else? Sure. Right. So the tension that was already there spilled over into this question undoubtedly as well. Absolutely. Right. Right. Absolutely. Exactly. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And that's maybe the harder thing to identify, but I think you're real close to it. The theological principle right here is that of love. A loving attitude, a others above self attitude. Does that apply then? Does that apply today? Will that apply 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries? Does love ever change based on circumstance or culture? No. Love is love is love. Right? And so if you... Now let's tie that back to... Okay, let's tie that back to the issue here. There is some arrogance. And I think we're correct in pointing that out. He says, look, some of you know, maybe it was people that came from a Jewish faith who were already monotheistic instead of polytheistic, one God versus many gods, that is. Maybe he was speaking to the Jewish brethren. Maybe it was just some more strong-willed, strong-minded Corinthians who had converted out of paganism, who very quickly grasped the idea that a pagan, an idol, was really nothing. You know, he kind of knew it all along, and then when Paul told him there's one God, he goes, yeah, I knew that. I just was part of this pagan religion as a matter of, that's what I grew up in. Those people, because of the division that already existed, some of them at least, were holding that knowledge aloof. And they weren't thinking about the weaker brethren. What was the weaker brethren? Well, he explains that person explicitly in the text. The weaker brother is someone who goes down to the marketplace. You know, you got your grass-fed stuff over here for $15 a pound or whatever it is. And then you got your other stuff that's over here for $3 a pound. Well, you got your stuff over here that's non-sacrifice to idols, that's $15. And then you got your stuff that's sacrificed to idols over here for $3. He doesn't want to buy that stuff, but money's money, right? Then and now. So you know what he does? He gets his $3 hamburger meat, and then he goes home. And as he's cooking his meat for his family, his conscience is just bothering him. And then he goes over to brother so-and-so's house, this stronger brother who has the knowledge, as we just mentioned there, and lo and behold, what is sitting there but meat sacrificed to idol meat? And he's serving it up. So now not only has he got a guilty conscience because of his own decision to buy that meat, now he has a conscience and he's struggling with, well, this guy is a strong Christian and he's eating it, but why am I feeling guilty then? Do you see the inner dialogue of someone that's going on right here? And how that, if there's already tension within the church, that is present, how that could spill over into something like this, into a full-fledged division. It's a good thing we don't divide over stuff like that in the church today, right? Well, right. 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 Sure. Yeah. All right, absolutely. You know what? I think every culture you go into, when I go to the South Pacific, to Vanuatu, they drink kava. Have you ever drank kava? What's kava? Well, it's kind of disgusting back in the day. And when I went to South America, they called it a spit beer. They basically take the kava plant, and as you put it in your mouth and you chew on it and you spit, I keep doing that, and you spit down into this bowl where this kava is, it ferments really quickly. Becomes alcoholic, is what it does. And so they chew this kava and spit and chew and spit and chew and spit, and then the juices would get fermented, and then they would take it and put it into a coconut shell and drink it. That sounds good. She's like, are you kidding me? Well, kava and the drinking of kava is a big deal. Number one, it's a very male-dominated society there. And it is a sort of a rite of passage in that sense. You know, as a younger guy, it's my job to chew the kava. Because the old guy that's over there, he chewed the kava before me. And so I chew it and spit it, and then I give him the first drink, and then he chews it and spits it out, or I chew it and spit it out, and then I get the second drink. Now, fortunately, with processing and those sorts of things, they have, you know, like industrialized kava. So the chewing and the spitting doesn't have to happen anymore. Well, it's fermented. So I know, I'm feeling you here. Well, okay, and imagine us taking the gospel down there. You take the gospel into that culture, and kava is everywhere. Literally, the men get off work at 3 or 4, they come out of the garden, they go into this, what we would call the bar, but they call it a nakamah. And what do? They sit around and drink kava. They drink kava. And they'll drink kava until 10 or 11, go home, beat their wives, and go to bed. That's just the way that it was. And then the Christians come into the culture down there, and you got to deal with kava. You got to deal with kava. Now, there may be a distinction here between this, and I don't want to spend all the rest of my time on this, but it's a direct modern application of this passage right here. Because if you drink enough kava, you get drunk. But it takes many, many shells of kava to get drunk. Drinking kava was also a show of respect. Like, you come over to my house, and I took the time to make you some kava, and then serve it up to you, and you don't drink it, you've dishonored me. And in a culture that is built around shame, dishonor is everything. They will lie to you to your face. You're going to come to the gospel meeting tonight? I'll be there. They don't come. Because to tell you that they weren't going to come is less shame than lying to you and not coming. You and I are going, that just doesn't make any sense. That's the culture there. So there is a sense in which the drinking of the kava is similar to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. It permeated the culture. So what do you do as a Christian missionary that you come down there? Well, you got to deal with the kava, right? I mean, you can't go into a culture where everybody is drinking and it literally has become an idol itself and not address it. But do you drink it yourself? What are you going to do? Let's say the chief goes, the chief, and it's a tribal culture. The chief comes to you and he says to you, we're going to have a custom, and I will let you preach to the village. And I will give you the rights. You could preach the whole week to us, but let's have a ceremony, and I'm going to give you kava, and we'll drink our kava together, and then you'll do that. Would you do it? You're drinking half shell, just drinking the kava. You're just drinking a half a taste, and. Right. We're not even going down that road this morning. I'm applying it from this. Sorry, go ahead, brother. So. Right. That's right. Yeah. Right. Sure. Yeah. Well, tell me, and I don't know, I'm not going to be able to get all the way down here to this passage, but I want you to skip down to... Get down to verse 19 of chapter 9. See if this doesn't apply. Now, there's a lot that comes before this. Paul sets up this passage, and I'm not doing it justice by not reading all of it, but for the sake of time, let's just jump down to verse 19 and tell me if this doesn't apply to the meat sacrifice to idols situation and to the kava situation, to the blood situation in Germany, or whatever other kind of situation we want to talk about. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may, what? Win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak. Who are the weak here? Those that couldn't eat the meat without it bothering their conscience and they didn't want to eat it. To the weak, I became weak. Why? So that I might win the weak. And then he says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, here's why it's so important to ground yourself first in that theological principle and then look at the specific application. If you don't have that theological truth that was true then and true now and true throughout all time, then you're far more likely to abuse a passage and to take it out of its context. For example, when I was in Seattle and we planted a church up there, I was in downtown Seattle and I saw an advertisement for a new church. Church in a bar. That was the name of the church. Church in a bar. And their advertisement said, sermon gets better after three drinks. Well, I bet it does. I bet it does. So, to reach the drunks, I became a drunk. To reach the homosexuals, I became a homosexual. I have become all things to all men that I might save some. Is that what the text is teaching? It's not, but you can see if you forget the what is the principle? What is the principle that our brother pointed out to us? Love. Paul is demonstrating out a loving attitude that he has adapted. And we've got to make a distinction here between sinful actions and culturally significant actions. Kava. What would be a sinful kava practice? To drink till you get drunk. Is the ceremonial here have half a shell and you have half a shell as a sign of respect a sinful practice? not, is it? So we got to make a distinction there. Yes. Exactly. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead and then I'm going to come over here to her. That's right. Right. That's right. 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 Sure. Right. That's right. Very good. No, he wasn't. He didn't want to go either. If there ever was a more grumpy, disgruntled creature, and yet God reached a whole bunch of people through a grumpy, disgruntled creature. Because the power is not in the man, the power is in the message. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Absolutely. All right, I'm going to run out of time. So let me, I've got about 6 minutes left. Let me try to sum up our study this morning here. And here's the way that this theological truth applies then, and it applies now, and it will continue to apply. We talked about it being verses, the end of verse 1 and over into verse 2. The theological principle there is love, a loving attitude. Jesus laid it down the night that he was betrayed and died. You know, have this, you know, attitude in you, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. That was first in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, so forth and so on. Or Jesus, you know, this example that I've left to you, as you have loved one another, is how others will come to know me. So this love is really at the heart of New Testament Christianity. And having this others above self attitude was just as crucial to them as dealing with that attitude of meat sacrificed to idols, as it is to the missionary dealing with Kaaba in Vanuatu. Because, by the way, you know, it may be your custom, but the time that it is requiring of you away from your wife and your kids and what it is leading to in your culture is not loving. It is against the law of Christ. And by the way, helping them to understand, by you forcing someone to drink this kava and defiling their conscience, that goes against the law of Christ. Now, I'll tell you real quick what the missionaries did down there. They told them right up front, in order to get into the communities and preach the gospel, I'll drink one half shell of kava as a show of respect, no more. No more. It showed them and demonstrated to them, I am able to come down, not come down to your level, but I'm willing to humble myself and respect your custom, even though it means nothing to me. Like the idol to Paul meant nothing. The meat meant nothing to Paul. There is no idol. You know, a T-bone's a T-bone, whether it's in the temple of Aphrodite or whether it was killed out in the field there. Okay? And so what they did was they would drink that half shell of kava, no more, and would show the heads of the villages that they were willing to respect the custom, And then they would use that as an opportunity to teach directly against Kaaba and the unloving nature of what that idol meant to them. Yes, ma'am. It was. Right. He did. Right. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And Jesus did do that. And we've got to understand it's that theological principle that was at work in Jesus' life that allowed him to associate. But Jesus wasn't in a bar with a bunch of prostitutes getting hammered. Okay? That's not what Jesus was doing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been Jesus. He wouldn't have been a Savior for us. Okay? Jesus was associating with people that others simply refused to associate with. He was spending time with them so he could love them out of the mess of their life instead of standing aloof over them and judging them. Because Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And who had more knowledge than Jesus? Nobody. Okay? All right. Let me sum up very quickly and then we're going to be done. Chapter 9, Paul applies this to himself. And he says, look, I want you to see that this is the way that I came in and I lived among you. His example was, when I came, I had the right. And this is where I think it applies also to us today because, like I said at the very beginning, as Americans, we're big on rights. I have this right. I have that right. And so forth and so on. And Paul says, as a Christian, I was in the habit of setting aside my rights for the sake of the gospel. Now that's countercultural, isn't it? Oh yeah. We don't like to hear that business. What do you mean setting aside your rights? Well, Paul says, I had the right to get paid from you for sharing the gospel with you. But I worked the third shift and the first shift just so that I wouldn't cause a stumbling block among you. Paul was And he says, this was an example for you. I want you to see I did this out of love so that the gospel may be shared among you. Okay? All right. So let's recap and then be done this morning. The first half of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 6, he's dealing with the problems that we see rooted in verse 12 of chapter 1, the problems of division. The second half of Corinthians, he deals with several questions asked to Paul from the Corinthian church. What is the phrase that signifies that he starts a new question? Who remembers? Now concerning, now about. You can highlight it, underline it. You can follow those questions. He's going to ask about marriage in chapter 7. He's going to ask about things sacrificed to idols in 8. He's going to ask about in chapters 12 and following, spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. All right, so in the rest of those chapters right through there, he's going to deal with these questions. The theological principle that is true then, now, and for all time is love edifies. Knowledge is arrogant, but love edifies. And that we ought to, out of love, interact in all of our ways with our fellow human beings. Every decision as Christians needs to be steeped and rooted in the principle of love. That's what it means to be a New Testament Christian. Even to the extent of, I might have the right to do something, but if it harms my fellow brother or sister in Christ, if it causes them to stumble, the one whom Christ died for, I should be willing to set aside that right. Paul says, if it means eating vegetables for the rest of my life, so that brother who is weak, and when he eats meat sacrificed to idols, I will cook up that ratatouille every single time he comes to the house. So that I may not be a stumbling block to that person. That applies to us today in so many different ways. So we can appreciate this study this morning from the standpoint of seeing how the gospel in particular, how through Paul and the gospel, we are to apply those teachings and commands of Jesus Christ. All right, any other last thoughts or comments or questions this morning? All right. Next week, I'm sure you guys will get back to Galatians. Yes. Yeah, well, so I go there, and Noah and I are going back in June to Vanuatu to preach the gospel again. When our friends went down there, there was only two churches of Christ, and now there are 15. And in 2010, we planted a church on Tanna Island, and now there are four churches on Tanna Island. And it's become where the gospel has gone in there, and Christians have taken that stand against the Kaaba. There's a noticed difference. Christians have altogether abandoned it. They don't drink the Kaaba anymore. And it becomes something where it's a distinction. You know, where you can go down to Vanuatu now and you say, why don't you drink Kaaba? Because I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And because it's done so much harm. And so, obviously, they get pushed back from worldly-minded individuals, but it becomes a distinctive identity, a Christ-like identity. And you go down there, and the husbands love their wives. And they spend time with their kids. And they don't beat their wives. And they don't show up at the Nakama. You know, where's Mike at? Why hasn't he been coming to the Nakama? Oh, you didn't hear? He was baptized, and he's a part of that church now. And so the gospel is transforming lives. And applying, and I think that's what Natalie was wanting me to emphasize, applying this principle here to that situation in the last couple decades has resulted in a nation being the gospel opening doors in the nation where it hadn't previously. So it's a really encouraging story. And I appreciate you pointing that out, Natalie. Thanks. All right, any last comments or anything else? All righty. Thank you guys for your time this morning. Appreciate it.